you were to attend an average church in America, you were to hear anything about God at all, you most likely would hear about the compassion of God or the mercy of God or the patience of God or his forgiveness, his love, but especially about the grace of God. Wherever God is served up to the people in the average church in America, he's usually served up in small portions that are all sweets. Nothing hot, nothing strong tasting, no vegetables. And people in these types of churches cry out against those negative, judgmental churches that teach everything the Bible has to say about God. We shouldn't be preaching on things like the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God. That's too negative. They tell us that such things drive people away from churches. And they reason to themselves it's easier to catch flies with honey rather than vinegar. And that is exactly what those churches catch, flies. And they swarm like the flies of Egypt to see what they can get from God. They're nothing but spiritual pirates come to the church only to plunder the treasure chest of God's grace, never thinking once how they could give back to God in return. These are the self-proclaimed champions of grace. But if push came to shove, if they were ever pinned down and asked to give a biblical definition of grace, they would be weighed in the balances and found wanting. Dr. J.I. Packer, commenting on the sad state of affairs in many churches concerning the grace of God, said this, and I quote, "Many church people may pay lip service to the idea of grace, but there they stop. Their conception of grace is not so much in error as it is non-existent. Thought of grace means nothing to them. It does not touch their experience at all. Talk to them about the church's heating or last year's budget, and they're at once with you. But speak to them about the realities to which the word grace points, and you will get attitudes of indifference. Oh, they do not doubt that the words have meaning. But whatever it is you're talking about, it has nothing to do with them. And the longer they have lived without it, the more convinced they are that they do not need it." End of quote. Now, churches today like to sort through the attributes of God. They like to pick out the ones they like and just throw the rest out, acting as if those aspects of God's character don't exist or apply to them. They like the sweet attributes. They treat God like an ice cream sundae where you order two scoops of grace, smothered in the hot fudge of God's long-suffering and patience, topped with plenty of mercy marshmallow with a cherry of God's love on top. But when they present only a portion of God to the people, they are really presenting an idol, not the God of the Bible. And the great irony of it all is that these champions of grace know nothing or very little about what true grace is. Because you cannot know about God's grace, his love, his compassion, his mercy, and his long-suffering if you do not know about his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, and his wrath. And so this morning we want to talk about God's grace. It's a huge topic. It's the basis of our whole relationship with God. I can only hope to expand your mind just a little bit and help you understand God's grace in a greater way. But in the time that we have this morning, I want to set before you two major points. First of all, I want to talk about the fact that God is gracious. We're going to start in Psalm 145 and then look to the rest of the scriptures. The fact that God is gracious. And then I want to talk about how God's grace relates to you. Let's look first of all at Psalm 145 and verse 8 and the fact of God's graciousness. Psalm 145 and verse 8. And notice what the text says. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Now, the Hebrew word translated gracious in this text means to show favor, to be kind to somebody. And if you grew up in the church and in Sunday school, you probably learned a simple definition of grace using all the letters in the word. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's a pretty good definition. Jesus paid the price on the cross to bring God's riches to those who would believe. It was at his expense. And of course, that simple definition could be expanded a bit to encompass all men. We could define grace as God's blessings given to all mankind, but especially to the repentant who, because of their faith in Jesus Christ, receive the superabundant riches of God's abounding grace at Christ's expense. But the word translated gracious in verse 8, according to the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Lexicon, is used only of God who hears the cry of the sinner. A.W. Tozer states that the grace of God is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon undeserving sinners. J.I. Packer says, the grace of God is love freely shown to guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness, I should say, to persons who only merited his severity and indeed had no reason to expect anything other than his severity. What's interesting as I studied Psalm 145 and verse 8 is that I found that these identical or nearly identical words appear in six other places in the Old Testament. And I found that to be interesting, and I wondered who was the first one to say it just like this. And I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 34. I went back and found that first place, which is kind of the fountainhead of all the other passages that use these words to refer to our wonderful, gracious God who is slow to anger and rich in love. And I find it first in Exodus 34, 6. And we want to look there in our Bibles. This is the text where Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the tablets of the law, the tables of stone containing the Ten Commandments. And it is the text where Moses asked to see God's glory. And God says, no man can see me and live, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I will place you in the cleft of a rock for protection. And I will let all of my goodness pass by. And then God says, when he passes before Moses, you know, as he passes before Moses, he declares who he is. And this is what we read in Exodus 34, 6. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, proclaiming his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And here we have broken down in this verse basically two categories. Number one, who God is. And number two, what God does. And when God declares to us who he is, He declares, I am the gracious God who is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Now, this is not Moses' description of God. This is not David's description of God. This is God's description of God. This is God telling us who He is. And that becomes the statement about God that many other people in the Scriptures draw upon. Psalm 145:8, as we've already seen, is one of them. But it's in Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103:8, Nehemiah 9:17, Joel 2:13, and Jonah 4:2. All of them use the identical words or nearly identical words. And when you look at the rest of Scripture, parts of this phrase are repeated many, many other times throughout the Bible. Nehemiah 9:17, for example, speaking of the fathers of Israel and their sins in the past, says this: They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked in their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, or when they committed awful blasphemies. It's incredible. After all God did for them, and again they complain against Him, they refuse to trust Him, you would expect God's wrath here, wouldn't you? But not so. Nehemiah says, You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and you did not desert them. If you've ever read the prophet Joel, it's kind of a scary book. The day of the Lord, the judgment, the dark gloom that is coming upon the earth, the armies devastating the landscape and wiping out everything, and God's fury being poured out on sinful rebels. And Joel says in Joel 2:13, Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah tried to flee from God's call upon his life. God said, Go and preach judgment to Nineveh, and in 3 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And Jonah didn't want to do it. Why? Because the Ninevites were wicked. They were a godless and a heathen people. And the Ninevites had made war against Israel. And when they defeated them in battle, they took captives and killed them and literally nailed their carcasses to the wall of the city to be picked at by the vultures and rot in the hot desert sun. Israel despised them, and Jonah despised them. And Jonah did not want to go preach to them. You know why? He was afraid they would repent. And he knew if they did, what God would do. Beloved, if you ever want to see the power of God's word, read the book of Jonah. One stubborn man, didn't even want to be there, wanted nothing to do with the people he was preaching to, walks through this huge city declaring their sin and God's command that they repent, and what well may be the greatest single revival in human history breaks out. And Jonah says, Lord, that's exactly what I was afraid would happen. And he says this to God in Jonah 4:2. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. The very same thing we just read in Psalm 145:8. Very same thing that appears in all those other texts. God is a gracious God. The great commentator Matthew Henry said this: The Lord is gracious to those who serve Him. He is full of compassion to those that need Him. He is slow to anger toward those that have offended Him, and of great mercy to all that seek Him and appeal to Him. He is ready to give and ready to forgive, more ready than we are to ask than we are to repent. When you read theologians and their attempts to define God's grace, some of them get really involved and complicated in their definitions. But you know, the best definition I ever read is a very, very simple one. It says this: God's grace is the unearned, undeserved favor of God. God's grace is the unearned, undeserved favor of God. That's it. Very simple. The word unearned in this is in this definition on purpose. Paul said in Romans 11:6 these words. He said, "And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." That's why that word unearned is in this simple definition I gave. If it's by works, it's not by grace. You got to be clear on that. Listen to Paul's very strong statement in Galatians 5:4 to the Galatians who were trying to receive God's grace by works. Paul said, "You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." Fallen away from grace. It's over. If you've tried to work to receive God's grace, it's over. Can't be earned. Not in the slightest degree. Paul's speaking of salvation in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 declared, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Paul wants to be very, very clear that they understand that salvation comes by the undeserved favor of God. Paul, right before his death, spoke of God's grace to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9. He said, "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." Not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. You could work for it. It's not grace. And so we must understand that grace is undeserved. If it was deserved, it wouldn't be God's grace. God would be paying you something that He owed you. It would be a wage. It would be justice. And people are so blind in their thinking about themselves today. Most people think, "Well, I'm a pretty good person." But the question is, compared to whom? Joe Smith down the street? Well, how about being compared to the infinite, holy, perfect God? We do that, we're so far down the totem pole, we'll never be seen again. Jesus made this clear to the rich young ruler who declared to Him, "Well, I've kept all the commandments, good teacher." And Jesus responded, "There is only one who is good, and that is God." In other words, compare yourself to God and see if you still think you're good. There may be degrees of goodness compared to one another, but compared to God, the whole human race is wicked, filthy, wretched. And you know, and I know full well that we are all depraved, that we all have sinned and fall far short of the glory of God, and we are guilty lawbreakers before God, the righteous judge. And some people say, "Well, it's just not fair that God would send people to hell." And that proves right there they don't get it. Fair and grace don't mix. Fair and grace don't mix. Fair is an expression of God's justice. Grace is undeserved. Has nothing to do with fairness. If I demand what is fair, I am demanding what is justly coming to me. And folks, that's hell. For all eternity. That's what I have coming to me. No, I don't need fairness. I need grace. I need favor from God that I can never earn, but that Jesus Christ, in His infinite love, earned for me with His righteous life and His payment for my sins on the cross. How can you possibly demand from God what you don't deserve? Go to your employer tomorrow and demand an extra month's wage and see how far you get. You're demanding something you haven't earned and you don't deserve. That's how absurd it is to demand from God, I deserve His wrath, not His favor. G.S. Bishop said this, grace is a divine provision for men who are so fallen they cannot lift the acts of justice, so corrupt they cannot change their own nature, so adverse to God they cannot turn to Him, so blind they cannot see Him, so deaf they cannot hear Him, so dead that He Himself must open their graves and lift them into resurrection life. Grace is totally of God. It is undeserved favor. God draws you to Himself by His grace. God grants you repentance by His grace. God grants you the faith to believe by His grace. And then we respond to God's grace in belief. You use the grace of God and do the will of God. It's always that way. You can only please God by using His grace. It's the only acceptable way. If it's not by His Spirit, if it's not by faith, it does not count for the glory of God. You live every moment by God's grace. Now that leads to our second point this morning, and that is, how does God's grace relate to you? Now we could go off in a million different directions here, but I'm just going to give you two general categories of grace. When you study grace, theologians break it up into two categories, and you've got to know this because it makes many other scriptures clear. Number one is common grace. Number two is special grace. Common grace is the grace that God gives all men. Special grace is the grace that God gives only to those He saves. Now, common grace is limited in its amount, and it's given to all men. An example of it is found in the text we launched from this morning in Psalm 145 and Psalm 145, verses 14 through 16, it says, "The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food at the proper time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing." You know why the Bible tells us to continually praise and thank God? It is because we're continually living off of His grace. You were all born by God's grace. I mean, I can look around and see that none of you are dead. You're living right now by God's grace. I could see that you're all in a nice location here. I mean, you could be in the lake of fire this morning. Better to be here, okay? That's by God's grace. I know that all of your life you've had enough food and water to stay alive. That's by God's grace. Have you enjoyed the sunshine and the nice weather the last few days? Well, that's by God's grace. You feel the rain that makes the plants grow? That's by God's grace. The planet we live on has not hurled out of orbit into the deep recesses of space away from the sun so that we all freeze to death. That's by God's grace. The planet has not been sucked into the massive gravitational pull of the furnace of the sun and burned up. That's by God's grace. The planet has not crashed into an asteroid or a comet, destroying all human life. That's by God's grace. And on a more personal level, you have gifts. You have abilities. That's God's grace. Some of you are good mechanics. That's grace. Some of you are well organized. That's grace. Some of you are good musicians. That's God's grace. Some of you are kind people. That's grace. You have jobs. That's God's grace. James 1:17 sums it up when it says this: every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. If it is good, it is from God. Period. Praise Him for it. Some of you are probably saying in your heart, okay, enough already, Pastor. I get it. Well, do you really? Are you sure about that? How much thanksgiving do you offer to God each day for these things? How much credit does God get? True fact of the matter is that I cannot stress these things enough, for like everything else about our great and wonderful God, we are far, far too casual about His incredible sustaining grace in our lives. We take it for granted. We treat it as something we deserve when it is something we don't merit. We treat it as something that is rightfully ours, something that we are entitled to. We need to praise God continually for His unbelievable, incredible, sustaining grace in our lives. Remember, beloved, a key mark of an unbeliever, according to Romans 1:21, is that he knows all these things about God and refuses to give Him thanks. He refuses to give God the credit. He refuses to give God the glory that is His due. Think about it. Unbelievers live every moment, just like we do, sustained in every fiber of their being by God's amazing grace. Every one of them are thriving every day by God's grace. They're like leeches just drawing and sucking every ounce of their sustenance from God's grace. Yet they never give God thanks. They just take and take and take. And they use the life of God that God gives them, and they use the health God gives them, and they use the strength God gives them. They use the ability God gives them. They use the resources that God provides for them to live, and then they use every bit of it to rebel against Him and oppose Him. May we never be like that. But what's more incredible than the common grace given to all men is the special grace given only to believers. And that's where words fail. It begins, the Bible says, in 2 Timothy 1:9, before the universe began. Before the universe was ever created, God decides to make a plan that will bring the most glory and honor to Himself. A plan so far above our thoughts, so far above our ways, that we cannot even comprehend it. A plan so amazing and so incredible, according to 1 Peter 1:12, that even the angels can't comprehend it and long to know more about it. Think about it. God creates a universe, and He creates this planet, and it is all so complex and so amazing in its intricacies and its scope that scientists today are still just scratching the surface trying to figure it out. And He creates all the beauty of this world, the plants, the animals, the majestic landscapes, and then in the middle of it all, He puts a garden. He creates a man in His very own image and places him in the middle of that garden, and He tells him to do one thing, and he doesn't. He rebels against God. So what does God do? Well, God kills innocent animals so that man could be forgiven, and then he clothes them with the skins of those animals. And so what happens? They get their act together and never sin again? No. They continue to sin. And their children continue to sin. And the whole world becomes so corrupt and wicked that Genesis 6:5 tells us every thought and intent of man's heart was only evil all the time. So God sends a flood. And he wipes them all out except for one family whom he saves by his grace. And you would think, well, these people probably learned their lesson. And you would be wrong. The earth becomes wicked again. They went right back to their rebellion. They tried to build a tower to heaven, so God confuses their languages and disperses them throughout the earth. And you say, well, surely they've learned their lesson now. And you would be wrong again. They continue to rebel. So God chose for himself a people, a rebellious people, a stubborn and stiff-necked people by which he would give his word and through which he would send the Messiah. And so he gave them his law. And what did they do? They rebelled. But in the law, he gave them a way in which they could atone for sins, the sacrificial system. And they did that. But they still rebelled. So he sent prophet after prophet to warn them, and still they rebelled. And he sent plagues and famines to warn them, and still they rebelled. And he sent armies from other countries to enslave them as a warning to them, and still they rebelled. And when he allowed them to come back from captivity, they rebelled. And he sent still more prophets, and they rebelled. So finally, he himself entered a virgin's womb, conceived by the power of his own Holy Spirit, and he became a man that he might live in a sin-cursed world filled with wicked, deceitful rebels who hated him. And he lived a perfect life. Then he gave himself on the cross so that these rebels, through faith in him, might have the free gift of eternal life. My friends, that is grace. And that brings us right back to where we started this morning. The very description that God himself gives of himself in the Scriptures. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. How do you describe such grace as this? Well, perhaps the best we can do is something like this. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow. You may be today. And after this attempt to describe this amazing grace extended by God, who is slow to anger and rich in love, to those whose lives have been lived in rebellion against him, the invitation is now given. Listen to it. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment His grace receive. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.